You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
So this time we're in Revelation chapter 19. And as you remember from our previous study, the Great Tribulation is now over. The great city of Babylon has been judged. In fact, the Babylonian system in its three major components, a religious component, a commercial component, and a governmental component, have all been judged and found guilty and destroyed. And the earth is now ready to receive her king. And so that's basically what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. So let's drop into chapter 19 and take a look at how this is going to all come together. Chapter 19, verse 1, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for just and true are his judgments, and he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke goes up for her from her forever and ever.'" And verse 4 says, "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" All right, well, as contemporary Christians who are involved in worship on a weekly basis, we're really familiar with this word hallelujah. But I wonder if anybody knows that this is the only place it ever appears in the New Testament. And it's only these four places. And you probably also didn't know that hallelujah is really a combination of two untranslated Hebrew words, hallel and yah. And it means praise the Lord, literally. And so the phrase praise the Lord, which is highly identified with the church, is simply an English translation of this phrase, hallelujah. But it surprised me to learn that that these four appearances here in the chapter 19 of the book of Revelation constitute the only place in the whole entire New Testament where the word is used. Now, you know what's even more interesting, to me at least? This word appears 24 times in the Old Testament. And 24 is exactly the number of the 24 elders who are seated on thrones around the throne of God. The 24 elders that we suggested back in Revelation 4 represent the church. And so here you have a phrase that is uniquely associated with the church, praise the Lord, in its Hebrew origins, appears exactly the same number of times in the Old Testament as there are elders sitting around the throne representing the church in the New Testament. And I think it's another one, another little clue that lends credence to our speculation. Nobody knows this for sure, and there's a number of different opinions about all this, but it lends credence to our speculation that these 24 elders represent the church. By the way, this is the 12th appearance of these 24 elders in the book of Revelation. And while they appear 12 times, they actually say seven things. And so if you're watching the significance of numbers in the book of Revelation, you know the 12 is the number of government. And the 24 elders, of course, are involved in the government of things. And that's another thing that leads us to believe that they have an association there, a representation in the church. And the seven things they say, seven is the number of divine completion, and so they are, these seven things are the, I guess you'd say, the complete message that they have to bring to us. So another little interesting tidbit there that you can't really do anything with. You could win a Bible trivia contest probably if you draw a question that says how many times the word hallelujah appears in the New Testament. You'll now know, and nobody else will, so you win a couple of points that way. But if you've been building a whole case all the way through the book of Revelation about these 24 elders, this information just adds weight to your circumstantial case. Okay, verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and all you who fear him, both small and great.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then in parenthesis, at least in my version here, my translation, in parenthesis we read, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? We'll have to back up here a little bit and see what's really going on here. How many of you, any of your churches, put these words from Revelation 19:6 to music? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Have you sung that word? You see where it comes from? Okay. Now, it appears from the way the text reads in the English that the wedding of the Lamb, when it says the wedding of the Lamb has come, it means it's here and it's due now. But that's not really the intent of the passage, because the wedding of the Lamb has already taken place. When the church went to heaven 7 years prior to the events of Revelation 19, of course, you know, it's hard to talk about it that way because it's all in the future to us. But this verse, Revelation 6 6 through 9, 6 through 8, 6, 7, and 8 here, these three verses are talking about the wedding of the Lamb, and they're talking about this at the very end of the 70th week of Daniel, the very end of the Great Tribulation. In just a few more verses, you're going to see the Lord coming back to earth. And yet, we know that the wedding has taken place sometime in the past. And so the only thing you can do is look at these and see these passages. The wedding of the Lamb has come. And you're going to see that in the past perfect tense. It has already come, in other words. And his bride has made herself ready in the past. And then it's clearer in verse 8 where it says, fine linen was given to her. Because that is a clearer sense of something happening in the past. And so, you know, the dispensational, the pre-trib belief, is that when the church goes to heaven before the 70th week of Daniel begins, they are present and in fact are the object of the wedding of the Lamb, and then their honeymoon, if you will, takes place in heaven while the 70th week of Daniel is unfolding on earth. The Hebrew wedding traditions, you know, are an interesting clue to all this. When a young man in Israel found a young woman that he wanted to marry, he didn't go to her and ask for a date, like we would in normal things, and see if they could get along. And then once the two of them had already decided that they wanted to get married and they were in love with each other, then they'd go to the parents and he would ask the father's blessing. That's not the way it worked. When he decided on a young woman that he wanted to marry, he went to her parents right away, before they ever met. And he sat down with her father and her mother, and she was also present. In fact, I'll give you a we got some time here, so I'll give you a little a visualization of how it went. He would come to their house, and they would all sit down around the table like this. The young girl would be there, and the mother and father, her parents, and the man, who was usually quite a bit older than she was, by the way, because he would have had to have had time to get a career launched and to get some money together and be able to support. And that took a long time in those days. And so it was frequently the husband would be in his, maybe even in his 30s, while the girl would still be in her teens. And so that there was a big, frequently a big difference in age there. But the man would come to the father's house, they would sit down, and the girl would bring out 4 wine glasses and a carafe of wine. And she would sit that in the middle of the table, and then she would sit down and observe, witness this, listen in on this conversation, the purpose of which was for the young man to convince the father that he would be a worthy husband for her. And so while he was doing this, she'd be listening, and this is how she would learn about him, because she wouldn't know him from anybody. They would have never met. It was not proper, nor was it even permitted for single men and single women to mix socially in those days. And so he would have seen her from a distance, Or she might have come into, let's think of Joseph and Mary. Maybe Mary came into his carpenter shop, or maybe down the street where he was working, or maybe he built something for a neighbor, and somehow he would have seen her, and he would have taken a liking to her and found out who she was and made an arrangement to talk with her dad. That's how the whole thing started in those days. And the reason he would be talking with the dad is to arrive at a price, a negotiated price for her, because her departure from her parents' house would deprive them of her capabilities, her labor, if you will, the strength of her hands and the talent that she had. They would be deprived of that because if they got married, she would go to live with his parents. And so the father had to be compensated for this, and so they would come up with something they call a bride price. Nowadays it's called a dowry. They come up with a bride price, and that price would be how much the father and the man agreed would change hands in return for him taking the daughter out of the house. And through this negotiating period, she'd be sitting there observing all this, and she'd be learning something about how much he could afford. She'd be learning about why he liked her. She'd be learning about what he did for a living and what his substance was. In other words, how well-rooted he was in the community and what a background he had and things. She'd be learning all this for the first time. And then, at some point in the conversation, the mother would take the wine glasses, and she'd put one in front of the man, the visitor, one in front of her husband, one in front of her, and one in front of her daughter. And she turned the daughter's glass. No, she didn't. She just left it there. So all the glasses are sitting there. She would fill three of the glasses, the glass for the man, the glass for her husband, and her glass. She would fill them with wine, but leave the daughter's glass empty. And throughout the conversation, they would be sipping on their wine, but she'd be sitting there listening. And when the conversation was over and they came to an agreement, they would all turn to her. And in effect, they would say, okay, we've agreed now. What do you want to do? Now it was her choice. And she now had 30 seconds or so to decide. If she held out her glass for some wine and took a drink of it, that was a yes. If she turned the glass over and set it on the table, that was a no. In either case, whichever it was, a yes or a no, the man would get up and leave. And if it was a yes, he would immediately go to his father's house and start building a place for them on his father's property, because that's where they were going to go to live. Of course, if it was a no, he'd disappear and they'd never see him again. Usually, the period of time that transpired between this first meeting and their actual marriage would be several years, during which time they were considered betrothed, and they were legally obligated to each other. To break the betrothal required a certificate of divorce. But they would never be together alone. They would have very few opportunities to even socialize with one another, and always in the presence of usually her mother. Never alone. Always limited, very formal, and very few, infrequent meetings. When he had the house done, he would ask his father if the house meant with his approval. And the father of the groom would decide when the wedding was going to be. And when he said the house is ready, he would give his son permission to go get her. And he would come for her, usually in the night, usually to surprise her, because the custom was that he would whisk her away. Now, in the meantime, she's been sitting there in her house. And from the time of this first meeting, she would never have gone out in public again with her hair uncovered and her face uncovered. She would have had a veil over her hair and a veil over her face from that point on, signifying that she was out of the market. She was no longer available to anyone. Only her husband from that time forward would ever see her with her hair down and with her face uncovered. And she would have chosen some bridesmaids to help her get ready. None of them would know when the wedding was. They would know approximately because it usually took about 2 years to build a house. And so they would know approximately, but they would not know the day or the hour when he was coming for him. And so he would come, and the phrase they used, he would come like a thief in the night and steal her away. And they'd go get married. When the bridesmaids found out that she was gone, they'd go running through the town saying, "Get up, everybody. Get going. Let's get ready. There's a wedding coming." And they would come to the wedding banquet, which lasted 7 days. It was the father of the groom's responsibility to provide for the 7-day feast. And while they were feasting for 7 days, the bride and groom would be hidden away in his father's house. And they would consummate the marriage, and they would have this 7-day alone time where they were separated from everyone. At the end of the 7 days, they would reappear as husband and wife, and they would begin their life together. Now, it's obvious from what I've been telling you that the relationship between our Lord and his church is very similar to this. We have been betrothed to someone we've never met, and we won't meet him until our wedding day. We've heard a lot about him, but he and his father arranged this, and they agreed on a price for us. The price was the death of the son, and the son agreed to pay this. And he, as Hebrews says, he agreed to pay it joyfully, scorning the cross, because the reward was he gets us. And so we've been waiting, not 2 years, but 2,000 years, for him to come for us. And the Bible tells us he's going to come for us like a thief in the night. We won't know the day or the hour. But suddenly he'll appear to us, and at that time we will disappear from earth. And we will marry our beloved, and we will enjoy a 7-year period with him, hidden in his father's house. In John 14, first 3 verses, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return to get you, to take you with me, so that where I am, you can also be." He doesn't promise the church he's going to come here where we are to be with us. He promises us he's going to come here and take us to where he is to be with him. And we believe in that event, which is called the rapture, and that it takes place about 7 years prior, at the very minimum, 7 years prior to the second coming. And so when John talks about this, he's seeing the bride for the first time, because the tradition is the bride is hidden. Nobody sees her until after the 7-day period. And so this event that we're seeing in Revelation 19 has to be something that has taken place in advance. I mean, in the past, rather. And it's all over now. And now the bride and the groom are appearing. And so if the biblical unfolding of these events follows the tradition to the end, like it does at the beginning of the process, that means that the wedding we're hearing about here as having come is actually 7 years in the past by the time the people of earth see it. Because it's not us that he's announcing this to, you understand. You wouldn't have to announce the wedding to the bride. You wouldn't have to, because the bride is the object of the wedding. And this will become more clear as we read on. We get to verse 9, for example, and it says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." Now, many people, many well-intentioned commentators say, well, that's speaking of the church. But it doesn't fit, does it? Because the church is not an invited guest. A bride is not an invited guest at her own wedding. You know, you don't have to send the bride an invitation. She's the reason for the wedding. And so she's not the one being blessed here. It's the guests at the wedding who are being blessed. And the church is not the guest of the wedding, are they? The church is the bride. And so these wedding guests are actually tribulation survivors who are about to be invited into the kingdom. Remember when we went through the passage of the parable of the 10 virgins and of the parable of the sheep and goat judgment? We see that these two events that Jesus describes in Matthew 25 are both describing tribulation survivors who have survived the seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week. They've survived the Great Tribulation. Some of them have become believers during the process, and some of them have not. And Matthew 25, 36 through 41, I think it is, speaks of the ones who have become believers are described as being the sheep. And the Lord says, come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the others, the goats, he says, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so neither one of these groups has anything to do with the church. The church is not on earth during the Great Tribulation and then invited into the kingdom at the end. The church is with the Lord. And the unbelievers are not just left sitting there on earth, they're taken off the earth into the place of judgment. And it's the same with the parable of the 10 virgins. It says five of them had oil and five of them didn't. And they all fell asleep, all 10 of them fell asleep, but the five who had extra oil were able to wake up in time and get into the banquet before the door closed. That doesn't happen to a bride. She doesn't have to rush into the banquet of her own wedding before they lock her out. The bride is never mentioned in that parable. Those 10 virgins are the bridesmaids who wake up and realize that the bride has been stolen, and it's been a long time they've been gone, and now they're finally coming back, and they're going around alerting everybody to the fact that he's come back. Let's go to the banquet and celebrate the wedding. And so you see, if you read these things carefully, there's other stories. There's a parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. If you read all these stories together, you'll see that never once is the bride mentioned in any of them. And yet, I've heard very interesting and very engaging studies being given on the parable of the wedding banquet, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the 10 virgins, always putting the church in the central role, and yet it just doesn't fit. The wedding banquet, the Lord sends people out into the streets to invite anybody he can find to become guests at his son's wedding. The church is not a guest at the Lord's wedding. In the 10 virgins, the all 10 are asleep, 5 wake up, make it into the banquet in time, the other 5 are turned away at the door. The Lord doesn't turn away his church, his bride, at the door of the banquet. She's inside waiting for the banquet to begin. Same with the sheep and the goats. So this is a view, John's giving us a view of the Lord coming back to earth with his bride, and now those tribulation survivors who have become believers during that last period of judgments, those are the wedding guests, and it says, blessed are they, for they're about to be invited to the wedding, the banquet. And what that means, they're about to be invited into the kingdom, just like the sheep in Matthew 25 indicate. So everybody's clear on that? The 10 virgins represent tribulation survivors. You remember they all had lamps with oil in them at the beginning. And so they all declared their faith in the Lord at one time. But 5 of them ran out of oil. Now what that compares to is a passage here in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. We're using the same phraseology we've been talking about here. The Lord says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, what that says is that during the 70th week of Daniel, after the church is gone, and the Holy Spirit reverts back to an Old Testament style of ministry, the doctrine of eternal security expires, because that doctrine is applicable only for the church. Believers during that 70th week, after the church is gone, they have to be alert and stay alert and work to maintain their own salvation. Not by works. It's not a salvation by works. It says here that they have to stay awake and keep their clothes with them so they may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. We're going to learn here in just a minute, as I look at a couple of passages from the Old Testament with you, is that when clothing is spoken in a symbolic way this way, Because it wouldn't make any difference to a believer whether they had clothes on or not at the point of their entry into the kingdom. That's irrelevant. But the clothing stands for something else. It stands for their righteousness. And so in that passage in Revelation 16, it tells us that those believers on earth during the Great Tribulation are responsible for maintaining their own righteousness. They have to maintain their own faith. They don't have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them like the church does. Believers before the church didn't have that. Believers after the church won't have that. Only the church has that guarantee. As an example, in Psalm 51, David begged the Lord not to take the Holy Spirit away from him after he sinned with Bathsheba. Now, if that wasn't possible, David wouldn't have prayed that. But he actually went on his knees before the Lord. You know, the Hebrew tradition says that David walked into the tabernacle, and he actually laid his hand on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, David had seen a man die from doing this very thing. Remember that when they brought the Ark up to Jerusalem? He had seen a man die. The Ark was about to fall off its cart, and this man reached out to steady it, and the minute he touched it, bam, he fell over dead. He was doing a good thing, but you were not allowed to touch the Ark. But according to Hebrew tradition, David went into the Holy of Holies, laid his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, expecting to be killed, and prayed, "Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but renew a right spirit within me." Psalm 51. The Lord spared his life and maintained the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. But that was by no means guaranteed in those days. The Lord accepted his forgiveness, but of course, there were grave consequences on the house of David from that point forward. You remember that? How they lost the first son. Bathsheba's first son died. Solomon was the second son. There was a mutiny in the family. David's son Absalom actually kicked him out of Jerusalem for a while and tried to take the kingdom away from him. And another son raped one of the daughters. And the house of David was absolute mess from that time forward. But the kingdom stayed with David, the Holy Spirit stayed with David, and the Lord spared him in that instance, forgave him for that sin and spared him. In the garden, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the devil, and none of them asked for forgiveness. I think if they had asked, the Lord would have forgiven them on the spot, and the whole human race would have been different. Same with Cain and Abel. After Cain slew Abel, and the Lord says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "Well, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, the whole idea. The interesting thing is they all spoke directly with the Lord. They had a relationship with him, but none of them asked for forgiveness, and all of them bore the consequence for this. The difference was that David, he did ask forgiveness, and he did spare himself the judgment. He did bear the consequences on an earthly basis in the problems with his family. But here I want you to see that this Revelation 19 does not speak about the wedding taking place at the time of the second coming. The wedding has taken place before, and now they're coming to celebrate the wedding banquet, which is symbolizing the kingdom, the coming kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom. And there are believers on earth who are going to be invited into this. They have survived the Great Tribulation. And that's why the passage in Revelation 19 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And so please don't make the mistake of thinking that that's a blessing for the church. So then, we were down at Revelation 6, talks about the Lord God Almighty reigns. Revelation 7, the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This indicates that this was not her clothing. She's not wearing her own clothing. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll look at this concept that we also saw in Revelation 16 of righteousness being symbolized by clothing. So let's look at Isaiah 61:10, and we'll see a positive instance of it, and then I'll show you a negative instance in a few verses, a few chapters later. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so you see here the clothing is symbolizing, the garment symbolizes salvation, the robe symbolizes righteousness. And so this righteousness is imputed to us. It's not our own, it's given to us, right? Because of our belief in the atoning death of our Lord at the cross. That's how we get our righteousness. When we are clothed in garments of salvation, that clothing takes place at the moment of our belief. And we're given a robe of righteousness, which is actually His righteousness given to us. Because what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when it says clothing was given to her, it means she's not wearing her own clothing. It's not based on her own righteousness. And that's why this parenthesis in the in my translation said, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It's a poor translation. It should say, fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. Because it's not our righteous acts that make us the bride of Christ. It's His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Everybody's clear on that, right? And so Isaiah 61:10 gives you the example of that. Now look what happened. Look at our own righteousness. Let's turn to Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's what the Lord sees in our righteousness, filthy rags. In Zechariah chapter 3, I believe it is, Zechariah sees a vision of the high priest. And the high priest at that time, his name is Joshua. And Zechariah 3:3 says, now Joshua was dressed in filthy rags as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. And so here's the high priest standing there in filthy rags. And when the angel of the Lord changes his clothes for clean ones, he says, he doesn't say, I've taken away your dirty clothes. He says, I've taken away your sin. In other words, he's exchanging his unrighteousness, represented by his filthy clothes, for his righteousness, represented by the garment the Lord gives him. So you see how the idea of clothing represents righteousness, and it's clothing that's given to us. It's not clothing of our own. The literal translation in this Joshua or Zechariah 3:3 is where it says filthy clothes. If you literally translate the Hebrew passage there, it means excrement bespattered clothing, as if he just climbed out of a sewer. And this is the high priest, by the way, who's always dressed in these fine white linens and all this finery. And here he's dressed as if he just climbed out of the sewer. Okay, now we're down to verse 10. At this I fell to his feet to worship him. This is John talking about the angel who was explaining all this to him. But he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so obviously we know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus, and this is the moment at which the church, riding behind him, reappears to planet Earth. The wedding's over. The honeymoon's over. And Jesus is now reappearing to Earth with all of his holy ones with him. Now, how do we come to the view that this is, first of all, how do we come to the view that this is Jesus? Well, it says he's called Faithful and True. In Revelation 3:14, he identified himself as the one who is faithful and true, in speaking to the one of the seven churches, Revelation 3:14. And says, on his head are many crowns. These are not the Stephanos crowns, the crowns of the overcomer, as we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, and as we saw the Antichrist wearing in Revelation 6. This is the diadem. This is the place where the word diadem is used for crown, And the when that word is used, it's always the crown of royalty. So he's not wearing the crown of the overcomer. He's using the crown of, wearing the crown of royalty. And then it says he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's reminiscent of Isaiah 63, where Isaiah says to the Lord, "Who is this coming with his garments all dripped in blood?" And the Lord said, "It is I coming in righteousness. I've tread the winepress of God's fury," and blah blah blah. And it's the same wording is used in here, Isaiah 63, first seven verses. It says the armies of heaven were following with him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. How do we know that that armies of heaven is really the church? We look back to Revelation 17:14, which tells us that the Antichrist and his ten kings will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome him because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Same phrase that's used in Revelation 19. And it says, with him will be his called and chosen and faithful followers. Those three words are always used of the church. We are his called. In fact, we get the word church from the Greek for called. Ekklesia is the Greek word that from church comes from, and ekklesia in the Greek means to be called out. So we're his called, we're his chosen, and we're his faithful followers. And those three words are always applied to the church. And so here in Revelation 19, it says they're the armies of heaven, and I believe that means it's the church with him. In verse 15, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is like a sharp double-edged sword. And John has just called him the word of God. And so there's a tie-in there. You can see how we how we come to this conclusion. And then in verse, right in the middle of verse 15, it says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. That is a direct quote from Psalm 2, verse 9, speaking of the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 9. He will rule them with an iron scepter. The same quote is used in Revelation 2:26, speaking of the overcomers in the church of Thyatira. And so it turns out that Psalm 2 says, the Father gives the Son the authority to rule the nations with an iron sword, an iron scepter. And in Revelation 2:26, the Son gives that authority to the church. And that's one of the verses we use to show that the church rules and reigns with the Lord. You can tie together then Psalm 2:9 and Revelation 2:26. All right, now we go down to verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out with a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And so here you see an amazing contrast between the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is the celebration of the kingdom, where the Lord is king and the bride reigns with him. Contrast that with the great supper of God, where all of the carrion birds come and eat the flesh of the defeated generals and soldiers who were trying to defeat the Lord's armies. And you see, it comes up here out of his mouth in verse 15 again. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with it to strike down the nations. Here's how the Battle of Armageddon gets fought. Armageddon is a staging area at the northern end of the Valley of Jezreel, about up in the middle of Israel, in central Israel. Napoleon called it the best natural battlefield in the world because it's surrounded by hills and there's a wide plain where you can fight, but nobody can escape. They're just kind of fighting in a big bowl. And so everybody, you fight there and you'd fight till somebody wins, basically. And so they gather there and it's the staging area for the final battle. And the reason for the final battle is to defeat Jerusalem, to capture Jerusalem, because it's Jerusalem that they want. You see, no king could claim control of planet Earth until he has control of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the one place on Earth that God claimed as his own. And as long as God has authority over Jerusalem, he's got authority over Earth. And so the Antichrist comes up from Babylon. His forces all gather. The forces from the east and the north come in from the north side, and they all gather there in central Israel, and they're going after Jerusalem. And at that moment, the Lord comes back. Zechariah 14 says that some of the advanced troops come in and actually capture part of Jerusalem, but most of them don't make it there ever. And they're slaughtered in the staging area. And we read earlier in the book of Revelation that their death causes a river of blood to flow all the way from the Mount Megiddo there, Harmageddo, all the way down to Petra, a distance of, I think, 147 miles or something like that. They said the blood was up to the bridles of the horses in a river that was, the length of it is 1,600 stadia, which is 175 miles. So it causes this huge river of blood because some have estimated there could be as many as 400 million combatants converging on Israel. They wouldn't all fit in the country. And if they're all coming after Israel to try to take control of planet Earth at the direction of the Antichrist. We'll see what's going to happen to him in just a minute. Verse 19 then, he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown live into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then verse 21 says, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so when the time comes to defeat the armies of earth, as they try to make their stand against the Lord, when the time's come to defeat them, what's required is God's word. He says, die, and they die. That's all it takes. The armies of heaven don't have to fight. That's probably why they clothed us all in bright white, because they knew we weren't going to get dirty. It's only the Lord who does the fighting, and he only has to say, you're dead, and they're dead. And that's the end of it. Okay, so that brings us to the end of chapter 19. Have we got time enough to do... We've got a little time here. We'll get maybe partway into 20. So chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. All right, now you're beginning to see here the purpose of the millennium. I've always wondered about this. Why, if the Lord's coming back, and if we're all supposed to go off with him in eternity, why did they insert this 1,000 years at the end? What was the point of that? There've been 6,000 years since Adam. The Lord comes back. Then he goes for another 1,000 years, and then our eternal state, if you will, begins. What was the purpose of this 1,000 years? And over my studies, I've come to the conclusion it was to answer three questions. Three accusations, really, that we made against the Lord. And the three questions are this. The first thing started in the Garden of Eden. You remember when when Adam and Eve said, it was the devil who made us do this. If we didn't have the destructive influence of evil represented by the devil in the world, we could have lived the righteous life that you demand. And so the Lord, at the beginning of the millennium, says, okay, no more devil. They lock him up for the whole duration of the 1,000 years. No devil. Now, can you live a righteous life? And they say, well, Lord, you know, all through history, there have been all these unbelievers around with all their bad influences on us. You know, it's unbelievers who started cable TV, and it's unbelievers who run all the bars, and it's unbelievers who lure us away into behavior that's not right for us. And if we didn't have these unbelievers around, we could have probably lived a righteous life, the life you require. And so at the beginning of the millennium, the first thing the Lord does when he comes back is he has this judgment we're going to look at in a few minutes, where he takes all the survivors and he says, okay, all the believers over here, all the unbelievers over there. And he says to the believers, you can go into the kingdom. And he says to the unbelievers, you're off. You're off the planet. You're out of here. And he says to the people left, he says, okay, no devil, no unbelievers. Now can you live a righteous life. And the people say, well, we just have one more problem, Lord. You went away and left us alone down here for 2,000 years, and we just had to fend for ourselves. We didn't have any, we couldn't go and talk to you about this. We couldn't call on you when we needed help. You had disappeared somewhere, and we were here all by ourselves. And he says, okay, tell you what, I'm going to have my office in Jerusalem. You can come see me anytime. My door is always open. You don't need an appointment. My secretary is not going to turn you away. She's never going to tell you that I'm out of town. I'll be here. I'll be right among you for the whole period. He says, okay, now, let's see. Your first problem was the devil. Okay, we chained the devil up. He's gone. Your second problem was unbelievers. Okay, no more unbelievers. And your third problem was I had gone away. Well, I'm back. Now can you live the righteous life I've asked you to live? I'm going to give you 1,000 years to see if you can do this. Now, what we're going to find out is at the end of the 1,000 years, well, let's just read it. You keep those three questions in your mind. Can man live a righteous life when the influence of the devil is gone, when the influence of unbelievers is gone, and when the Lord's right there in town where they can just walk down to his house and talk to him? Can the people live a righteous life at that point? Let's read on and find out. Now, verse 4, we're going to do a couple of things here first while we're at it. Three more verses, and then we'll see what the result was of this 1,000-year experiment, I guess you'd call it, or test, or whatever it is. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. And so that's where we get the whole idea of this 1,000-year kingdom. Now, but let's back up to verse 4. What about the thrones? What thrones is he talking about? Well, I'm just going to give you these references in the interest of time. First one he's talking about is in Matthew 19:28, when the disciples say to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Now, what's in it for us? They didn't use those exact words. But that was their attitude. And what Jesus, the way he answered them was in Matthew 19:28. He said, I tell you the truth, at the restitution of all things, which means when God puts everything back together again, which is the millennium, at the restitution of all things, he says, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones and will sit in judgment over the nation Israel. So he promised the disciples at that point that at the beginning of the millennium, they were going to be entrusted with the judgment of Israel. Matthew 19:28. So those are some of the thrones that are set in place, and those are some of the ones who are given authority to judge. In 1 Corinthians 6:23, the church has said that we will be given the authority to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:23. And then the one we're going to look at, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, is this one I've been talking with Betty about, and that's the sheep and goat judgment. Let's turn there. Matthew 25:31. And it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people from one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And at that point, now, the Lord doesn't judge nations in the governmental sense. He judges the people of nations. The word there is ethnos, the Hebrew word, or the Greek word rather, this is the New Testament. The Greek word is ethnos, and it means the people. In Hebrew, that word would be goyim, which means Gentile. And so he's bringing the survivors of all nations. Here you are, Betty, the ones that didn't perish in the final battle. He's bringing them all to Israel now. And they're all going to stand before him. These are living people who haven't died. They survived all the judgments. And they come from all over the world. He's going to bring them all together, and he's going to judge them. And he's going to Israel. And he's going to put the sheep on his right, and he's going to put the goats on his left. And if we took the time to read the whole thing, we would find out that the sheep have demonstrated by their actions that they are believers. And the goats have demonstrated by their actions that they're non-believers. And he says to the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And so that's how we know that this is a judgment that relates to the kingdom. The tribulation survivors who have become believers, they became believers too late to go with the rapture, but after the church left, during that last 7 years, they became believers. He ushers them into the kingdom. He says, come, you are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he says to the goats, who represent the unbelievers, he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, the believers are ushered into the kingdom. The unbelievers are kicked off the planet into their final place of judgment. All right. By the way, if you want the reference on that Old Testament believers, you know, how can I say Old Testament believers in Jesus? Because the Old Testament is full of the promise of the Redeemer. They didn't know his name, although they might have, because in the Old Testament, the word salvation, the Hebrew word that's translated salvation, is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so his name is the word salvation. And so they could have known his name. It's easy enough. But they didn't have to. If they died in faith of a coming Redeemer whose death would pay the price for their sins, as clearly outlined in Isaiah 53 and in other places of the Old Testament, Psalm 22, and it goes on and on. There I can give you a dozen or so places where the Old Testament clearly says that one day a Redeemer would come and die for the sins of the people, that the sacrifices and things they were going through the temple were simply setting aside their sins until the Redeemer could come. All these Old Testament people who died in faith of that Redeemer coming, according to Daniel 12, 1 and 2, will be resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation in time to come into the kingdom on earth in Israel. And so you can see that in Daniel chapter 12. He's promised that by the angel Gabriel, verses 1 and 2. And you'll know it's the time of the Great Tribulation because the context is clearly the time when Michael stands up and goes to war for the people of Israel at the end of the age. And so the Jews come to life in their resurrection, and they repopulate Israel along with the surviving Jewish believers. The Gentiles come to life, and they, or the Gentiles who survived the Great Tribulation, repopulate the rest of the world. The believing Gentiles. The non-believing Gentiles are kicked off the planet at that time. And of course, non-believing Gentiles who died earlier, they've gone to hell anyway. The church comes and reigns with Christ from the New Jerusalem. But it's the believing Gentiles and the believing Jews who repopulate planet Earth, Israel and the nations. And during the Kingdom Age, the reason the Old Testament calls this the Kingdom Age is because Israel becomes the preeminent nation on earth, again, just like it was during the reigns of David and Solomon. That's why they call it the kingdom, because it was during their kingdom, the 80-year kingdom of David and Solomon is the closest model we have of the kingdom on earth of any time in history. David reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned for 40 years, and Solomon's 40 years is really a very clear representation of what life in Israel is going to be during the millennium. All right, so let's go down now to verse 7, and we'll see how our little experiment. Remember, we had this experiment. How can natural man do now? The devil's been chained for 1,000 years. The believer's been kicked off the planet, and God's right there in their midst with perfect rule. How did they do? What's the report card going to say? Let's go to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And in number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people in the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. And they'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. All right, so what happened? By the time the 1,000 years were up, the world had gone completely screwy again. And here's what happened. These natural believers came live into the kingdom, and were given the job of repopulating the earth. And so they started having children. The church is not having any more children. The Old Testament, the resurrected from the Old Testament, are not having any more children. Only the people who go alive into the kingdom have children and repopulate the earth. And so they've had these children, and these children have had children, and every one of them has had to make the same decision that you and I've had to make. Are we going to let the death of Christ pay the price for our sins or not? And some will have said yes, others will have said no. Just the way it is here with us. You see, the problem has not been the devil. The problem has not been the unbelievers around us. And the problem has not been the answer of the absence of the Lord. The problem has been the sin nature of man. And these natural humans, when they go into the kingdom, they take their sin nature in with them. And they have children who have sin natures. And their propensity is towards sin. It doesn't matter what the conditions are. And so the purpose of the millennium, I believe, is to prove to man once and for all that no matter how good they have it, they'll find a way to mess it up. Because the heart of man is incurably evil, and nobody can fix that. And so the fact that the Lord creates this idealistic situation for them in this thousand-year kingdom does not solve the problem for them, because man can never, under any circumstance, live a life that's acceptable to God. And the first chance you give him, he'll rebel against it. That's right. And so when the devil gets released after that thousand years is over, there's enough sin in the hearts of natural man that allows him to put this huge army together again and take another shot at kicking the Lord off the planet for good. But what happens? The Lord sends fire down from heaven and kills them all, and this time the devil doesn't go away for 1,000 years, he goes away forever. And then all the unbelievers go away forever. Then we go into eternity, and nobody knows what that's like. The Bible doesn't say boo about what life in eternity is going to be. Because, you see, the Bible's written for the age of man. It starts with Adam, and it ends at the end of the millennium. It doesn't tell us anything about what happened before Adam. It doesn't tell us anything about what's going to happen after the millennium. But eternity and the millennium are two different things. The millennium is measured in time. It's 1,000 years long. Eternity, by definition, is the absence of time. And there's no such period spoken of anywhere in the Scripture. And so we don't know what eternity is going to be like, and we won't know until at least 1,000 years from now. But I can tell you this, we'll like it. When we get there, we'll like it. But first of all, there's a couple other things that have to be done. Verse 11. You understand the chronology here, let me explain this. We started off in chapter 20 with the thousand-year kingdom beginning. And then in verse 7, John says, when the 1,000 years are over, the devil will be released. He doesn't mean that everything that happens from that point on is after the 1,000 years. He's following the concept or the train of thought having to do with the devil and the second resurrection that he talks about here in verse 6. He's going to follow those two ideas to their conclusion, and then he's going to come back to the beginning of the millennium for chapter 21 and 22 to describe life in the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, life on earth in chapter 22. You understand that? And so a lot of people say chapter 21 and 22 speak of eternity. Well, they don't. He goes back to the beginning of the millennium again, and he picks up where he left off to describe the New Jerusalem and earth during the millennium. And I'll prove those to you when we talk about those two chapters next time. But first of all, just see that chapter 7 takes two issues and takes them to their ultimate conclusion. What's the final disposition of Satan? And what happens at the second resurrection? Because remember in verse 6, he said the dead, or verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And so when he takes the idea of Satan to the end of the millennium to show what his disposition is, while he's there, he's going to give us in the next few verses this judgment of the dead. And then we'll finish, that'll be the end of chapter 20. And next time, we'll come back to the beginning of the millennium and talk about the New Jerusalem, and in chapter 21, and in chapter 22, what earth looks like. All right, so let's take verse 11 now. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there's no place for them. That tells us the judgment is somewhere off the planet. I don't know exactly where, but it's earth and sky are not there, not present. The sky means the atmosphere around the planet. And verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. Understand, in the Old Testament, there's a book of life. In the New Testament, there's the Lamb's book of life. They're two different things. The book of life was opened every year on Rosh Hashanah. And for 10 days, all the inhabitants of Israel were judged on their behavior for the previous year. At the end of the 10 days, the Feast of Yom Kippur took place, and on that day, one of three things would happen. If a person's behavior had been good enough so that they couldn't find any fault with him, his name was immediately written in the book of life for another year. Somebody whose previous year had been part good and part bad had the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to right all the wrongs of the previous year. If he'd stolen money from somebody, he had to give it back. If he'd insulted somebody, he had to go and apologize to him. He had to do everything he could during those 10 days to try and make everything right that he had messed up during the previous year. If he got it done, his book was written in the book of life, and he lived for another year. A person whose life was just a miserable mess and he didn't make anything out of it and didn't try to fix it, he was not written in the book of life. His name was crossed off, and he would die in the coming year. Now that's the way the Old Testament judgments went. Every year, their position before God was reviewed once a year. This is another thing where the Holy Spirit wasn't sealed within them, because every year they had to come before God, and they had those 10 days. They call them the 10 days of awe. And they started on Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the new year, and they ended on Yom Kippur, which took place 10 days later. Those were scary days for them. Even this to this day, you go into a community of observant Jews during that period of time, and when they greet each other, they say this, "May your name be written in the book." Because they're all hoping that their friends will make it through another year. That's the way salvation went during those Old Testament days. It could change on an annual basis. This book of life we're talking about is not the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life was written before Adam was created. When God looked down across history and saw all the people who would choose Jesus to be their Savior, and at that point, he wrote their names in the book. So your names were written in the book of life before Adam was created. And he promised you your name would never be blotted out of the book. And so once your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, it can never be taken out. But this book of life that doesn't say Lamb in front of it, your name could go out in any year. Your name could be taken out. It's predicated on your behavior. That's right. And the purpose of it was to show the futility of any kind of works-based relationship. That was the whole, in Romans 3 tells us that. Nobody's declared righteous because of the law. Righteous comes only by faith. All right, so let's see if we can get down these next few verses here and then we'll be done. Now this says that another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. There are people in the world who insist upon being judged by their works. Now, here's their chance. It looks like a losing deal to me, but here's their chance. It says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So based on their works, if they made it into the book of life, they were okay. But if they didn't, in the fire they went. The whole idea here is, I heard it once in a cowboy illustration, it says they're given a fair trial and then a first class hanging. Because you can't, nobody can survive that kind of, you see, Only one ever survived it. And in the Old Testament times, you see, when their name was written in the book, it doesn't mean they were saved. It just means their sins were put aside until the Redeemer could come and save them. And if they didn't have faith in that Redeemer, ultimately it didn't matter.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.